this morning, we have something unusual that we've not done yet, that it is truly a great privilege to do. John, can I see one of the sheets there? Again, I'll hold on to this. In fact, I guess we don't need that until after. We'll do it, you know, sometime later on. But this morning, as God directs, and as men are in prayer in the church, we're going to be installing two deacons here this morning, just young men that I've gotten to know over the last 2 months or so that I've been here. In our setting, it's very unusual how this works and sort of what it looks like, and it's always going to be different where you are, but I've had the privilege of getting to know John and Brevin. Brevin and I just the other day spent almost 4 hours in the room just chopping it up on Scripture, getting after some things and discussing. And John, these guys are coming by the office and they're asking questions and they're showing me the kind of study tools their wife has sent them and just pursuing their faith in their life. And as I've been in prayer about it and asking God what I can do for this congregation, for them in their lives, there's been some discussion up until this morning. We have looked at a statement of faith. We have examined what is the confession that requires any man to affirm if he is going to take any position of leadership in a legitimate Christian church. Anywhere you are, the kind of doctrine that is required of you. It's not anything goes. We all know that. And we've looked at that. We've looked at those essentials, if you will, of the Christian faith, where even in a setting like this, we want to know that what we're gathered around and what we're doing, the fellowship meal that I want to have with y'all out in Elk here in next week, we'll be talking about that. Anything that we do, whether it's the Lord's table later this year before we head back, or these Sunday services, or a Wednesday night study, or a Thursday night movie night, everything that we're doing is gathered around the truth. It's not just gathered around us. It's around the truth. We talked about that. We looked at I sent out a several-page document on the origins of the diaconate and what it is. And many churches, as my background is a Baptist church, will allow men. Some churches have female diaconates, which is something that is debatable, that can be done. I think I have not been in a church that does it, but it is discussed and I think is reasonable the way many people do it. And then you have, well, on this document, the birth of the diaconate, where it comes from, it is a servant role. It is a role that Scripture says when men serve honorably in it, they gain for themselves great confidence in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God uses this to qualify and to propel other actions in the church. It is an office of the church that was ordained as early as Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. We see the birth of the diaconate there, where the apostles knew there were certain duties. They needed wise men filled with the Holy Spirit, able to accomplish so that they would be about the tasks that they knew they needed to accomplish. The Word of God, prayer, the teaching of the Scripture, the other things that was required, that are required still of pastors, elders in a church, they needed assistance with it. And you see the birth of the diaconate and this role in the church established all the way back in the book of Acts, even right after the birth of the church. Timothy, in the book 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, Paul lays down qualifications very specific to what a deacon must look like. Their qualifications for it. Men of dignity, not double-tongued, addicted to wine, or fond of sordid gain, meaning money, just going after money, just pursuing power, pursuing money, those kind of things. You don't want to put men like that in a role in leadership in the church because there is money available, and that corrupts everything. Right or wrong, it eventually ends up corrupting everything. Doesn't have to, but it usually does. Things like that they must be the husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their households. These are the kind of things I have talked to John and Brevin about. Brevin, you got to get busy. He didn't have any kids yet, but, you know, very soon, you know, he's going to get home, and Reagan, and you guys got to get busy and get that. But we talked, I talked to Dee Dee about you and your family, and that was a step in this process, was I, all things being equal, would want to know their wives, would want to have had their children over to the home, would want to have seen them in church, would want to have, you know, my wife would have interacted with your wives and your kids and you with mine and my kids and whatever else. That's the normal way we do it, but I settle for a little virtual teleconference in lieu of for what we're trying to do here. And I spoke to these two young ladies, their wives, about their faith, the ladies, and also their faith, their husbands. And I asked, does he teach your children? Does he want to bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord? Is he? Does he take that role as head of your household in pursuing Christ? Is he repentant in his sin toward you? Therefore modeling what it means to be a Christian and to be tender with you and to, you know, these are the way, the kind of questions I ask. Nothing scripted, nothing formal, but in talking with them, I asked the ladies to read over this. And what they say about their husbands in those kind of conversations may stop everything that I'm doing to want to bring these two gentlemen to a diaconate. And it would have. And I let them know. And then I told your wives, hey, if they ever start messing up, say, I'm going to call Pastor Joe. I said, here's my email. I said, I don't have your phone number. You can take my phone number. I got it. But here's my email. And you can threaten them with this once or twice. If when you really need it, pull this out of the back pocket from now on. And she's like, they laughed at that. They said, okay. But that's still an offer on the table anytime, gentlemen, so keep that in mind. So I talked about what it looks like in the diaconate, what I was looking for that you would want to see, that I do in fact see here even in our unit when I speak to your commander, when I speak to other soldiers with them. How do these men live? Just getting to know, as I would with any of you, sort of that testimony that makes this day possible. So it is not just something surface level. There was a doctrinal look. There was a conversation with the wives, as both of them are married. And then here we are today after this to do a formal prayer and installation of it. And then I have a statement here that these fellas and I will affix our names to and sign, because it is an agreement that you know this is of the Lord, that this is of Christ, and this is about your lives and where you go, and any pastor that speaks to you and you want to serve in any church where you're going, whether it's Wichita or Georgia, wherever you're going to end up and do your thing, to say they have served in a diaconate already, they can reach out to me. My contact info is right on here, and say, how did they serve? And I could say, well, you know, they made coffee, they straightened up with me, they took the roles as asked, they coordinated this or that, we served well, they prayed, their wives spoke, they this. It is about that confidence that Scripture says comes with it for you. But ultimately, it is about Christ. So if you guys would come up here with me, be like the Twin Towers here around me, but come on over this way. What I'd like to do is just, I have this here. I've asked John and Brevin to come up, and I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to invite them to give, as we've talked about, a testimony about what we're doing and why we're doing this in their lives, why they're doing it. I've asked them each to share on that. I think John's going to go first when we do. Brevin will go next. The things are right here, guys. But it'll be my honor, and if you would join with me this morning as well in prayer for this, let's do that now, and we'll continue on. Lord God, I want to thank you for John and Brevin. I want to thank you for just the time that I've gotten to know them, Lord, that is, all of us that are here in our lives seek out naturally, who are seeking you, others who are running the race with us, that I've been privileged to meet them. God, I place my hands on their shoulder because your word says to do this, to lay hands on them, to pray for them in this role, to call them to service in the church, Lord, that they might be a blessing to others, and as your word promises, that it would be a blessing to them. God, I want to pray for their wives. I want to pray that they would be honored, by husbands that love Christ and are exactly the kind of man Scripture says any woman ought to look for. That you would bless them in their homes. For John as a dad. For Brevin, if that is your blessing to him in the future, Lord, that you would bless him as parents, that their children would see. This is exactly the kind of father that leads to my blessing in life. That is pursuant of Almighty God. That walks in accordance with his commandments. Humbly with his God. And Lord, I just praise you for the blessing of your callings and of your equipping and of your work in the church in every generation. I ask that you'd be with these men, their families, grant them exceeding joy in all of the struggles and all of the difficulties of life, but just raise them up through it all. Just be with them through it all in the way we'll even discuss today in our sermon that would be such a blessing and evidence to them of the grace of God in this life that others would see it and glorify their Father who's in heaven. In every task, in every service, Lord, let nothing be too small that it would be done unto your name and a blessing to them. And let nothing that is brought in their way feel in any way insurmountable because of the grace that's been brought to them by you. So God, I pray for these men, for their strength, that they would hold this faith in good conscience, as your word says, and in conviction, Lord, and again, that this would be to their blessing, to them and to their families. I pray in Jesus' almighty name. Amen. So, Brevin, if you want to have a seat again for a minute, I'll ask John here to go first. And take your time, bud. You know what we talked about. This is here for you if you need it. Just this part, but floor is yours.
All right, good morning. First, giving honor to God, who's definitely ahead of my life. I'm just so grateful for this opportunity. I never thought that I'd be being ordained to be a deacon in Poland. First of all, I never thought I'd be in Poland, but I do thank God for this opportunity. So I always grew up in a church. My dad is a pastor of a church in Atlanta. I have been baptized by water, but I didn't necessarily pursue God to have a relationship with him until I kind of like grew out of my own, going to college. It's definitely been eye-opening, understanding like how much of it's not what I do in my works, but it was like the sacrifice that Christ made for me to be living, walking, talking, doing the things that I do. I'm so grateful for Christ dying on the cross for my sins. For God just choosing me. I do take this very serious. I'm trying to do my best to walk as the head of my household. Having a wife and kids, it's hard sometimes, but it takes a lot of sacrifice to do that. So once again, I understand how important it is for me to allow God to help me to step into this role and allow this role to be something that give me confidence to do other things and walk in other gifts just for glorification of him. And I'm just truly grateful and humble for this opportunity. And I want to take this opportunity to serve him in just so many other ways here. And then once I leave to go back to Vilsack and then later on in my life, I just want to just do everything to glorify God. And I hope this is the foundation and stepstone for me to, you know, go about doing that. And I just thank God for this opportunity. So.
Hey, good morning, everyone. I'm Brevin. A lot of what I'm going to say is going to be a lot of what John just said. So first of all, I do want to start like he did and say thank you and say how honored and humbled I am to be given this opportunity amongst a group of awesome believers and really struggling for good in a place that was a little unpredictable, a little out of the ordinary from what a lot of people's Christian walks should be. So thank you for this opportunity. I was blessed enough to be born into a Christian household It was always the expectation that I would go to church and such. And although I've never, I would say, stepped out of the faith, there's definitely been some prolific times. For instance, I, like John, kind of had an awakening in college of this needs to be my own. This isn't something you just inherit from your parents, right? This isn't an old locket that your grandma handed down. This is a very personal thing that you need to take seriously as a responsibility. So in college, I really took that upon myself that to endeavor on the self-studying. I need to read the Bible so that, as Chaplain Pitano says, those vicious wolves out there don't trick me, because they will. There's a lot of them. And not only just read the Bible, but a lot of other scholarly books. And so I endeavored on that. Another huge moment in my life was, of course, my marriage to my wife, Reagan. Anyone who's married in here, I think, would probably agree that it's incredible for spiritually and all other points of your life, but definitely spiritually to have a partner to grow closer to with God, and to have an opportunity to mirror the relationship of Jesus in the church. It's just awesome. And if you're not married, I highly recommend it when you get the chance. And if that be His will, but that's definitely a super high point. And of course, taking the diaconate here, I did not expect to do this when I first got here. But the reason I'm so overjoyed to be taking this office is as my spiritual walk has gone, I endeavor to become a more mature Christian. I'm honored that someone as esteemed as Chaplain Pitano sees me as mature enough to take a further role of service, and it gives me the opportunity to serve the God I love and, you know, the religion I love. And I'm overjoyed to be here, so thank you guys.
And I also highly recommend marriage. Before you leave, BPTA, in fact. Just kidding. I'm handing that to you. Don't rush it. Don't rush it. But we could talk about, gentlemen, what kind of woman to look for, and ladies, what kind of man to look for, and the rest is up to God and the two of you to work everything else out in that. But this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians. We are starting here in chapter 3. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Ephesians 3, we are continuing through the book, as is our goal here throughout our time. And so we'll be starting here in chapter 3, right around in verse 8, as was up on the screen a little bit ago. So what I'd like to do this morning is, in light of our events, is ask everybody to stand this morning with me, and I will read from the text here our passage, and we're going to start in verse 4 of chapter 3. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Pray with me now. Lord, I want to praise you for your word. I want to praise you that what we learn of and study in our lives changes our lives, that you have involved us in the plan hidden in you from before the foundation of the world, right now here in this room, there could not be more meaning for us than what we'll look at today. In this mystery revealed that you have gathered us to partake of in Christ, Lord, help us to understand this. May this change and transform us on the level that only your word can. As we're here, I believe in the miracle of the transformation of the believer through the written word, through it preached and taught and by faith understood. So God, do your work in this place among us today, that we might move into what Paul's great affection for these Ephesians was in their faith and in their understanding. So Lord, I thank you for the freedom to be here this morning, the freedom to come together, to look at your word, and to be here to consider it wherever we are in our lives, in our jobs, in our roles in this place. Lord, use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you, guys. So again, continuing through Ephesians, there is a mystery on sort of two levels that Paul is going to talk about today, a second level in this mystery. One part of it is just who Christ is and what he has come to do and what all of the old covenant was leading toward in the work of God in the world. And we've talked about this all the weeks previous, that what they looked ahead to wasn't just looking ahead. They were also looking back to the promises that God had given them in Israel, but that in their looking back, we in the new covenant looking back to their looking back are learned to look forward to what you and I now look back to in Christ. You get that? Everybody's looking to the cross. Some people are looking ahead. Some people like us are looking back. But all of us are looking both back and forward to what God has revealed and what it means to anybody to whom he's revealed it. So you and I have this precious promise in Christ that is rooted in history. What he did. It's actually a rooted historical reality that causes us to look to the present and to the future in light of it. This mystery, Paul said, has been made known to the world of the coming of God incarnate, God the Son, Jesus the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, of the entire world. And the mystery layer two that we're going to see, that's not first time ever mentioned here in this, but we will see it today, is how that mystery was in fact to bring together Gentiles and Jews together. Now, again, for us, it's a little bit difficult. We have to build this bridge to understand the cultural identity that was Israel's. By God's divine gift, they had an identity that as a people group didn't include everyone else in the same way. It could. Gentiles were converts and believers to Judaism throughout her history, as God had intended, and we see that, whether it's through different actions governmentally, through what we might call evangelism, through whatever it is, as Paul is traveling and preaching and teaching in Greece and in Rome and in other places, there are Jewish synagogues that exist. And he's going into them, and he's debating in them, and he's having interactions. So Judaism had spread around the Mediterranean world and wherever else it went, throughout its history, 1,500 years prior to Christ's day, you have the Hebrew covenant, really 2,000 years prior, but you have the Mosaic covenant 1,500 years before Jesus. There had been a lot of talk and a lot of preaching and a lot of expectation and a lot of looking forward. And Paul says the mystery of it all that's been revealed in Christ has been made known, and that it is to bring Jews and Gentiles together. That's sort of the second level mystery that we've got. And I told you in weeks past that we'd be talking about what it means to be an apostle. We need to look at that today, and this will be that time. So Paul writes here, starting in verse 8, so our verses go starting here in verse 8 of chapter 3 today. He says, to me, he's talking about himself, St. Paul, St. Saul, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, Paul knows that he's an apostle. And the role of an apostle, as we're going to study today, because I want you to know what that means, to say we have these 13 apostles and what that looks like, he takes the title saint because to be an apostle, you have to be a saint. Okay, you have to be a Christian. A saint is just a synonymous term for Christian. That's just what it means. The reality is exactly the same without exception. Saint equals Christian today for us. So you have the saints, but not every saint is an apostle. Okay? Every apostle is a saint, but not every saint is an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ is a very specific office that I'm going to show you today that was dealt with by these men in a very specific way, and none of them existed beyond the 13 that the New Covenant example gives us of what it means to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. None of them existed beyond the first century, therefore. So there's never been another apostle of Jesus Christ that has ever existed anywhere on any part of the planet since these 13 died. They are the only ones, and we'll see some of that here today. But here, he takes the title saint because it is a title that very much applies, and it's sort of a lowlier title, if you will, than an apostle of Jesus Christ. Any saint approaches with the confidence Paul's going to invite them to approach God with today, but not all of them will speak and write inspired scripture. As an example, okay? Who writes inspired scripture today? Answer? Nobody. Okay? So when you put Peter's words, not Peter himself, Peter's words written in scripture, you call that inspired, that very reality shows you the specificity of part of, not exhaustively, but part of why I say there are no apostles of Jesus Christ beyond the original first generation of the church. They were given a certain duty, a certain role. It is so honorable and esteemed. It's why I don't want people to take the title apostle today. You can take it and not be heretical, call yourself an apostle. It just means one who is sent, but you're not sent like these men were. So we should avoid the title. You should avoid the title. Don't call yourself an apostle of Jesus Christ. You are one, because it just means one to be sent, so that's okay, and you can use it. Your pastor can use it. But we should avoid it, similarly to why Paul is a father in the faith to Timothy. He calls him a son. But yet, we have writings that say, don't let anybody call you father on earth. You have one father who's in heaven. So why should the Catholic priesthood have avoided the title father? For the similar reason. It just gives license to too much looseness in the terminology. Why would you take that title if you understand why Paul would say, don't let anybody else on earth call you a father? Again, just as an example, we don't want to take the title apostle because it means something. And again, one example of that is several of those apostles, and we'll look at them here, wrote inspired scripture, and nobody is doing that. Not only today, 2,000 years later, guys, but in the second century. They're all dead. Nobody's writing inspired scripture. Nobody. That's the uniqueness of their role and their office. Paul knows he's one of those apostles. He knows it. All right? His teaching, Paul's teaching them the works of the triune God, and it's just everywhere in their writing. All right? Look at, if you have your Bibles open, you look back at Ephesians 2, verse 13, for example. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the work of Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 18. For through, number one, him, that is Jesus, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have our access in one, number two, Spirit, to the number three, Father. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's just everywhere in Paul's teaching, the triune nature of God just rolls in his language, just rolls. They are experiential Trinitarians. They understand this. It's on every page of what they speak of. And Paul's revelation of what God has done in Christ is a revelation of the work of the triune God over his planet, over humanity, over mankind. This is everywhere. Paul wants to bring this to light. As an apostle, he's been sent, he knows, to do it. Guys, imagine if on your way to work this morning, you raised a dead person. Like, straight up, you knew why this was possible, and you were a part of that. Like, somebody just, you're walking to the DFAT yesterday and drops dead, and you walk up and say, you know what? Everybody, back up. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And the guy actually gets up. How would your life feel at that moment? Well, what if you're in a prison cell tonight after having just seen that this morning? For preaching in the name of the one who raised that guy from the dead. You know it's not you. You know it's not your power that did that. Who you lay hands on a leper, visible scarring and festering disease, and it's gone. You know that's not your power, but you're beaten with a rod while you're thinking about it 49 freaking times, and your skin is opening on your back. That's the kind of guy who's writing this to you. He knows he flows in a power that ain't his, and you and I don't flow in it. And you don't get it because you really want it either. God had given them this power that they knew they wielded as apostles. Okay? And specifically to the 13, we're going to show today how unique they were. Because they look back to Moses, to Elijah, to the power of some of these men, and they see the same miracle power at work in them that then they speak from an authority that they know the power shows they've got. I can speak on the authority only myself as a pastor of Paul, but it's not my authority. I bring you his truth. Paul spoke on an authority as an apostle of Christ himself and was given a specific role. When I read, he said, we studied it last week, when you read, you may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, how by revelation it was made known to me, these things. He's writing to us about this, and we get every bit of the God that flowed through him and that kind of a power, but we don't get the office of apostle. The works of the apostles make them borne witness to for every generation of the church in the same way Moses had an esteem and Aaron throughout the generations of Israel. Why? Because God turned their staff into a serpent that ate other serpents at a time. Because his staff touched the River Nile and turned it to blood. Because they watched the sea part, and by the way, a bunch of them are pagans in hell today, but went through the Red Sea and went, my goodness, look at the water. There's a turtle freaking swimming right there. Oh my, and it's dry ground, and then watched God destroy the armies of Egypt right after them. When you look at Moses who says, God said this, and his face is glowing, you don't go, well, that's just your opinion. I got my opinion. Not if you're smart. Not if you're a holy individual or a humble individual. And it's the same when I read Paul today. He has a unique authority. Okay? It's not an authority that the guy down the street can have. And it shows me why Scripture, in part, and this isn't the only test of an apostle that he wrote Scripture, because as we'll see, most of them did not. Most of them did not. But this is an evidence of what I'm saying. And if we root ourselves there, you'll begin to see this. So, what is this administration that he speaks of? It's in yellow up here, this administration of the time. We've talked about it before. I would summarize and just say it's Christ's new covenant. That is the administration that he's talking about. It's not hard. This is Christ's new covenant. All right, remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, where it said in the NASB, an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And in the ESV, I put this up for you weeks ago because it says it a little different, a little plainer, and that's the version many of us have. It says of the same verse, Ephesians 1:10 in the ESV, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All right, so this is the mystery revealed in Christ, and it is the mystery revealed in Christ that unites Gentiles now to the same God and promises of the Jews. That is the mystery that Paul has been given as an apostle to proclaim. And as we'll see, Gentiles wrote most of your new covenant. Gentiles are the primary partakers of the new covenant. You see that throughout history. You see that in the numbers. But let's talk about the one who created all things here. Because he speaks about this plan hidden in the God who created everything. In John 1, 1, verses 1 to 3, John 1, 1 to 3, and verse 14, you see that little ellipsis there right before verse 14? Where's it at? Right here? just because I've cut some things out, namely verses 4 to 14 there for time. You'll see that today. If you haven't noticed what that is, it's a part of a verse cut out. And with respect to the text, I always like to make sure to put in where I'm doing that, if I'm for time or whatever reason to make a point citing something truncated. But John 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, a preposition, with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then you skip to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, two persons of the Trinity, full of grace and truth. Again, it's everywhere in their writing. So who is Jesus, this Son that Paul is laboring to reveal to the Gentiles? In Him is the mystery that Paul's been sent to preach and teach. And so if you want to understand the office of an apostle to teach something, you got to ask yourself, what the crap is he teaching? And what he's teaching is Christ. Who He is, what the administration is, who He means, and what we're going to see here is when he talks about, in verse 9, we already read it, the God who created all things, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about God the Son. Now, as a part of the Trinity, as a member of the Trinity, all three of them have their work in creation. But the emphasis here on the correct syllable is to say the Son is the creator of all things. And we're going to see that here today. We know who this one is, spoken of in John 1 as the Word, because in verse 14 it shows us that Word became flesh, the only begotten Son. We see that throughout the text. Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son. The only begotten God, he's called, the one who's in the bosom of the Father, made him known, exegeted him, all these things that Scripture speaks of. But if you want to know who Paul is sent to proclaim, you got to know Jesus. Paul is proclaiming God the Son incarnate, who is truly God and truly man. In Acts 20, 28, I've said this verse with you before regarding something previously. Pay careful attention, Paul says, to the Ephesian elders, by the way, the same ones to whom this letter is written. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit, that's God, has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. So who's the one who obtained the church with His own blood? We just read right over this stuff. I know, we read right over it. Who is the one who shed His blood to obtain the church? The bull or the goat of the Old Testament? Of course not. It says God the Son, and we'll see it in the next verse. But we read right over these things, and I want you to know why Paul can say the meaning of everything God's ever done is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Like literally, you can't go beyond Him. He surpasses knowledge, and what He's given us here, listen, I said this last week, this is so still strongly on my heart. Guys, it's supposed to make you better husbands, better dads, better workers. It's supposed to fill everything you do the knowledge of Christ, not just what we do here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening. It's about your joy in the shower while you're doing the nasty bits. And you're thinking about Jesus and you're going, man, this life that I'm called to live, this gospel fills every moment of it. This message fills every moment of it. So in Christ we have this, and we want to know who He is and why this is true. And Paul says here that God obtained His church, that is the saints, that is the believers, that temple we looked at last week, each stone fit together and built one next to and upon the other, the promises, the covenants, the law, the miracles, everything that God has done. He bought it all with His own blood. He obtained it. All right, He redeemed it. That is what Paul said in Acts 20 about God, and who's the one who shed His blood? Christ. We see that very plainly. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 2, the first part of it, verses 5 to 7, the latter part of verse 9 through verse 10. So in Hebrews 10, we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect," make note of that term, "those who draw near." Okay, perfect is the goal. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" Skipping to verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said," this is Jesus talking in the mouth of the inspired writer, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings, in sin offerings, that's Leviticus chapter 5, etc., you have taken no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is God the Son talking to God the Father. O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, he does away with the first, skipping ahead to verse 9, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. The old covenant has been done away with to establish the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's done away with. Verse 10, and by that will, this is the mystery, we have been sanctified, and equate that with the word perfection, because that's exactly what's viewed here. The perfection that could not be achieved under the old covenant has been achieved in the new by Christ. Okay? And it does the same thing. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the God who purchased the church with his own blood, the one that was in the beginning with the Word, was the Word, and was with God, and was God, and became flesh in order to do it, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, how many times? Once. One sacrifice. Finished. Because of the excellencies of who Jesus is and the excellent nature of his sacrifice, it need not be repeated because it achieved what all the repeated old covenant sacrifices could never do. It's that much greater. And it has finished the work. What is the work? Perfecting those for whom it has been made. In one sense. Now, sanctification is an ongoing thing. The believer wars with sin, conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. However, is your salvation not completely intact between you and God through the cross? If you don't believe so, you don't have Jesus at all. If your justification isn't finished, already done, and you're in it, as we'll see today, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ yet. The sanctifying work of this sacrifice, of this body, shedding of this blood by this man, the God-man, has done what the old covenant was always to typify, but it was just the shadow of the good things to come, as Paul said. It wasn't the substance. The substance is in the man that Paul's an apostle of, with an authority unlike you and me to proclaim him among the Gentiles, given miracle power in order to do it. Unlike any other miracles you're going to see today, at least on scale and repetition and availability and all those other things, because that's just how God rolls. He's always done it that way with his prophets, always, and the apostles are the same. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, this is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Not a similar imprint. Not a similar substance, but not exactly the same. He is the exact character of God. Going on, and he, of whom can this be said, my friends, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the Son, even in the belly of Mary. Let it blow your mind and let it make a Christian out of you. After making purification for sins, notice the past tense, it's done. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, another reference for God the Father, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus of Nazareth. That is a name higher than every other name. That is a name higher than every other name. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, skipping ahead, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Davidic promises, everything in Christ fulfilled. We don't worship angels. And there was a tendency toward it in Jewish history, to worshiping angels in the first century. Greek and the overlap of Hebrew faith and the worship of angels intruding in. This is something the apostles deal with in their letters. And here you have this passing reference from whoever wrote Hebrews. And I know some dear mentors of mine say Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews other than to say God wrote Hebrews. But somebody wrote Hebrews. May have been Paul. I think it was Barnabas. We don't know for sure because the author doesn't give his name. In passing, just tells you we're not talking about an angel here in Jesus. Because to which of the angels would God ever say, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. None. He is excellent. He is higher than them all. Okay? We're going to talk about apostles and prophets and saints and the office that is theirs. Starting in verse 13 of Luke chapter 6, going to verse 16. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, count them, there's 12 of them, and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, why didn't God just choose like dudes with different names and make this easier? No, he didn't feel like it. Nah, he chose the men that he chose. But these are the 12, and he named them apostles. This is Jesus with his 12 disciples, and they're named here for you. Simon's given his two names, and we see that, but it's the same dude given for him. These are the 12 apostles of the Lamb that he chose. That he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Oh, and by the way, one of you's a devil. He knew Judas from the beginning. He's not confused. They may have been, but he's not. But who is an apostle? Who is Paul? Okay, he is sent by Jesus, yes, but so are we. So how do we make a distinction between them? They saw the miracles of God in them like the prophets of old, and they knew they were the revelators of a new covenant in Christ. Peter knew it, Paul knew it, James knew it, Jude knew it. Other people wrote with this authority, and it was unique to these chosen in this generation to do entirely. And of these men that we're speaking of here, we're going to see how this plays out in their lives as we consider what it means to speak of apostles in the role that identifies them in their authority in every generation. In Matthew chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, verses 40 to 42, Jesus says to disciples, he who receives you receives me. He broadens his teaching here a bit to all disciples. If they receive you, they receive me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. Anybody that comes with the message of Christ, insofar as that message is exactly the message, it's not the messenger, where the phrase, don't shoot the messenger, comes from. It's not the messenger, it's Christ. And I talk to people all the time. They pretend it's me they have a problem with. It's not me you have a problem with, it's the God who created you. That's the one you have the problem with. Not me. Don't shoot the messenger. And I come with this message. Now, the 12, James, son of Zebedee, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, Peter and Andrew, we have them established. Matthias is the one who replaced, let me skip ahead here a little bit. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, verses 21 to 22, and 25 to 26. Because Judas betrayed Christ and is gone. Well, we'll see it. Starting in verse 15 of Acts 1. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, that's God, foretold by the mouth of David concerning Jesus, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. That's what happens when someone hangs themselves and no one takes them down. It doesn't take long for the body to separate and for that body to fall. Starting in verse 21, that's Judas Iscariot. Therefore, this is, again, Peter talking amidst all the apostles and prophets that are there. Therefore, it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us, that of the men who have accompanied us, notice this, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. This is a qualifier. You don't just pick somebody because they love Jesus too. Peter knows it's of necessity one of these men who've been with us since the start. So again, notice this, guys. There are other disciples of Jesus that were there from the beginning. They're not of the 12. They're not the apostles of the Lamb chosen. Jesus named his disciples. They didn't name themselves. Anybody that comes is a disciple, but that's a different thing than these 12. Notice the qualifier. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, notice this, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. They had just seen that happen, by the way. One of these men, one of these, must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay? So the Gospel of Mark shows us that the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ was John the Witness preaching in the wilderness. John the Baptist, a.k.a. That was the beginning of the Gospel. Peter says, from that day until like today, we're going to pick a man that's been here the whole time to replace Judas Iscariot. Because he betrayed our Lord, and he had a share as one of the 12. He's now gone. We're going to replace him with somebody that fits the qualification to do what? Be a witness with us in this unique role of his resurrection. Verse 25 and on. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Yikes. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the, what? 11 apostles. This role is dealt with very specifically. Now we're back to 12. We had the original 12. Judas Iscariot was one of them. He defects. He went out from among us to show they were not all of us, for they had been of us. They would have remained to us with this day, to this day, verse John 2. Judas is gone. They replace him with Matthias. We're now back up to 12. We now have this. In Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of the 13th, starting in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, notice the capital W, that's a first name for Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light fell from heaven, flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Very quick note before we hit verse 5. Saul is the same name for the guy Paul. Okay? It's his Hebrew name. Paul is a Gentile name. If I went to Mexico, my first name's Joseph, what would they call me? Jose, right? That's my name because I'm in Mexico now. Paul's name among the Gentiles was Paul. When he went home for Thanksgiving, it was, hey, Saul, welcome back. Same guy. Just a quick note so you don't ever get confused there. Verse 5, God never told him to change his name. Anyway, so verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? This is Saul talking, the apostle Paul, the one writing the letter we're reading, Ephesians. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, this is Luke's commentary, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Some wonderful intrigue there about how God speaks and what men think they hear at that moment, and is it in Hebrew, is it in this? Very interesting as you see the biographies and autobiographies in Acts work for this story. Verse 8, though, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. All right, so this is Paul's conversion. This is when he becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ, okay? And one of the qualifications, as we already saw, for Matthias to replace Judas was one who had been there, had seen these things, and was going to be called as an apostle, as a witness of the resurrection. Paul just became a witness of the resurrection. He is an apostle born late. He is there listening throughout the time, surely, of this upstart Jesus of Nazareth. He hates him. He hates the Christian religion. He hates everything about it because he's a very zealous Jewish Pharisee. He's there, but he becomes a witness that he must often in his teaching defend. Okay? And we're going to go a little bit long today. So if you guys got to roll out, roll out. I understand. God bless you. Hope to see you Wednesday or in the field tomorrow. So Paul is an apostle, and he's got to defend that because he knows he's not one of the original 12. He knows it. Jesus did not choose me like he chose these other 12. And then Matthias is replaced, you know, as we've looked at, replacing Judas. He didn't choose me, but I'm an apostle. And many people pulled that out against Paul and said he's not a real apostle. Why? They knew how apostles get picked. And it's not just because they want to be apostles. I think I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. No one calls themselves to that role. Here's Paul's calling to it. From who? Christ himself. Resurrected, glorified now, appears to this man. One of the last visions anybody ever saw of this man on planet Earth, by the way. John had some, it seems, later on than this. But this is it. And you go and do what I tell you to do. And you see the story with Ananias, another disciple that Jesus brings to Paul in Simon's home, the tanner, after these 3 days of fasting, and Paul is baptized, and he immediately begins, the Bible says, proclaiming the gospel in Damascus. Okay? He immediately begins it. He says he's an apostle. He does the works of an apostle. Those miracle power, I said to you, is unique to that office and role, that is phenomenal, that is clearly outside of the man's proclivities. Even if he's really versed in Scripture, you don't just do the kind of works apostles do. Instead, God bears witness to apostleship with such power, it sets in the mind of God's people the apostles apart, like when Moses and the Red Sea splits. In the mind of God's people, Moses' words and role and office is borne witness to in a very, very, how many times do I have to say? Very, 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 very unique way. Because a bunch of faithful Hebrews could have gone up to that Red Sea and said, part, part. The next day, part again, do it again. God's not going to do it. May love them just the same. They're 100% part of the same covenant. But you don't just do these miracles because you press in for it. And that's part of why I hate the prosperity gospel in my country. Because they teach you, if you're not doing the same works as the apostles, you just don't want it enough. Shame on anybody that would teach that. The office of these individuals was so blessed by these miracle powers so that when Paul speaks, he speaks with an authority that cannot be questioned. The signs of an apostle. Again, apostles, prophets, saints, a little bit of interchangeability, and then again not. Now this is why we get things like this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. This is Paul talking to the Galatians. He's defending his apostolic ministry. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We just read it in Acts 9, at least in part, the beginning. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. And now notice, we read right over that too. The church of God that he obtained with his own blood. It's Christ. That's the Christian. We just read right over this stuff. I want to remind you, don't do that. See it. It's amazing. To persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And more extremely zealous for my, destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, no, it's not just to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He knows who he's talking about. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter the apostle, and stayed with him 15 days. 2 weeks he's in Jerusalem. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. There's a unique use of the term apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's not an apostle of Jesus Christ. James is not. Jesus' younger half-brother, James, the brother of the Lord, is not one of the original 12 either. But we have a scripture book from him. Verse 20. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying, that I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, that's up north in Israel, I was still, and above Israel, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, down south, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So this is Paul. We're talking 17 years of time elapsed before the apostles get to know this guy. And how many of the Judaizers, how many of those who opposed Paul's gospel to the Gentiles would pull that up and say, you're not a real apostle. You weren't there throughout that time with Jesus. You weren't one of his disciples that was there since the time John the Baptist began preaching, going in and out among them the whole time. Who do you think you are? Even the miracles did not bear witness to some of who Paul was. his unique role as an apostle. So follow me here. This is why we get things like this in Galatians and in other places in Paul's letters. He defends his apostleship. Why, friends? Because this role is so precious. It's so specific. It's so special. It's so authoritative. To claim it, you got to have something to back it up. Paul knows who he is. He's seen the power. Even Satan can't fake this power, but he's defending his apostleship. From AD chapter 30, remember, the book of Ephesians is written in about 61-62. AD 61-62, the letter that we're studying. Paul's conversion that we read in Acts chapter 9 was about AD 30. We're talking 32 years prior to what we're reading in the book of Ephesians. Paul had been met on that road to Damascus by the resurrected Christ and had been commissioned, which is another requirement, directly by Christ to his apostleship. Okay? And so the timeline here helps us. So from about AD 30, Paul gives us a timeline. From his conversion, add 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. That brings us to about AD 34, the year 34. Then add another 14 years to what's very likely up to something we refer to as the Jerusalem Council, which most scholars, and there's real good reason to date it to about the year 49, AD 49 or 50, if you want to just make the math simple and round. I like to do that. I'm a Baptist. Then after 14 years to what's very likely the Jerusalem Council, after his first missionary travel, which ended in the year 48, which brings us to AD 49. Galatians was written, this what we just cited from here, chapter 1, this book was written, Galatians, around just after the Jerusalem Council, around the year 49 or 50. He mentions the Jerusalem Council right here, almost for sure, in the book of Galatians. And it's his first letter written, by the way. You want to know what was probably the first letter written of the New Testament? It's 27 letters. It's Galatians, right here, written around AD 49, 19 years after the resurrection of Christ, give or take. You have this first letter written. So Galatians is written just after the council and his second missionary journey, which began around AD 49. The missionary travels of Paul last for about 16 years, okay? He knows he's got to defend his apostleship to Christians. He knows because he knows who the apostles are. And so he is for 17 years, and then you add in all his missionary travel, 16 years combined, 4 trips. There's some timeline there outside of the book of Acts, almost for sure, until his head is removed from Nero in Rome, Paul the apostle. But he writes these letters, namely like this one in Ephesians. Remember, he's writing it from jail. He's writing it from a jail cell in Rome in his missionary travels. He's not one of the original 12, and he knows it. But he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Christ commissioned me and sent me. Literally, he's the last one born. There are other apostles. James is called an apostle here by Paul. James was not one of the original 12, and we see the way the term can be used, like I said, in other ways. But we want to identify the office for reasons like this. Very important, of the 12 apostles. And symbolism. In Revelation, the city, which is the New Covenant Church, it says this of that city, quote, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Revelation 21:14. Paul's not there. He's not one of them. He's not mentioned. He's not one of the 12. But it's cool because neither is Jesus. So don't sweat it. The symbolism of this means something, but it doesn't have to be exhaustive every time. John is going to make this example. Even Jesus, the foundation stone, isn't there. His 12 apostles are mentioned. Why? Why would John the apostle, who is one of the original 12, say that the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which wouldn't be Judas Iscariot, because he was replaced by Matthias, why would he say that city, which is a symbolic reference to the New Covenant Church, that city that stones built, you and me, stones in this church, a temple each and all to the Holy God, why would he say they're written like it has 12 foundation stones and it's us? Because they had an office, guys, and an office that really mattered. So when you talk to your pastor down the street and he wants to say, "I'm an apostle," you might want to question what he means by that when you claim it. It's a very special role, and Paul knows who he is. So we have a lot of traditions, there's oral traditions, etc., but Scripture is the one through which we can know what these apostles taught. I'm looking at my time, I got to move on. So there are 8 or 9 depending on who wrote Hebrews, inspired New Covenant writers. 27 letters, there are 8 or 9 of them that wrote. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, Peter, and whoever wrote Hebrews. Maybe Paul. He'd have 8 writers. He'd have 9 writers. I think it's 9. We don't know who wrote Hebrews ultimately. But listen to this. Only 3 of them are of the 12. Only 3 of your inspired New Covenant writings that I'm saying are not, the other 5 or 6 are not apostles of the Lamb. And they write inspired scripture like James and Jude, who are Jesus' younger half-brothers. They're not of the original 12 either. They didn't believe in Jesus during his life. They were not called as disciples like the 12 were. That specific office. We don't know what all the apostles did. We don't know. Guess what? It's 2,000 years ago. There wasn't Google. Okay? Most of the people, 99.99% of the people that lived before you and me, there's zero record of their existence. There's zero record of it. These men went out, did stuff for sure, because Jesus sent them, and in this life we will never know what that was to any degree of certainty. Some of them we do, some of them we don't. It's not like there isn't history of what Thomas did or what happened here, and we can see that. So history shows us the gruesome death of every one of them outside of John the Apostle, who they tried to murder, but God just didn't let it happen for whatever reason. But we see history recording the death of almost all these men, but only 3 of them of your 8 or 9 inspired scripture writers are of the original 12, and that's Matthew, John, and Peter. Those 3 were of, and they weren't even in the inner circle. They weren't even all the closest to Jesus during his time. Folks, God calls, God directs, God installs and commands his works to be done, whether that's writing scripture, being an apostle, being a pastor, being a deacon, being an elder in a church, whatever it is, God, the Holy Spirit, is positioning where he wants, what he wants, how he wants, and we just ride the current. The church just rides the current right along with him. So, Paul, James, and Jude, these are Jesus' younger half-brothers. Yes, Mary and Joseph had other children after the virgin birth of Jesus. Absolutely no reason to ever assert anything else. But Mark and Luke were not. The principal author of Scripture, by quantity, is Luke. He's a Gentile. He wrote the book of Acts, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke. By volume, by number of sheer words, it is the majority of the New Testament. He's a Gentile. Fascinating when you think about God's calling and plans and purposes. Again, in this Gentile covenant that is the new covenant. All right, we'll move through these a little faster. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church that has its apostles in every generation, therefore, and those who are writers of Holy Scripture, through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Jesus says in Matthew 16, he's speaking to Peter and to all the original 12. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Listen to the authority that Jesus is giving to these apostles. Peter is a representative, and the rock is Christ. On this revelation, I will build my church, and I will give you keys, literally, keys to the kingdom. This is the authority that you and I walk in as disciples today, but not as apostles of Jesus Christ. But we can take their same truth. There's a binding, a loosing, a judgment that we are called to render as saints. That is exactly what Jesus said here to these unique men in this role. We'll get to it later on in Ephesians. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Friends, you want to know one of the greatest examples of this in America today? It's this spirit of abortion that covers people that are honestly convinced it's their right to murder babies. That's the kind of spirit that Christians fight. The arrogant, murderous spirits of men and women who think, I get to define what life is, and that's not it. And so I'll kill that baby because it's my right to do it. Woo! The demonic evil of this that has overtaken America. I'm dealing with it, getting blocked on Twitter last night with young ladies. Just, I'd do it again if I had to. Press send. Not victims. They're not victims. They're absolute perpetrators. And the evil of it has added layers of deceit. And now you got law protecting murder. That's you got to culturally drift toward hell to end up having legislators legally try to justify murder. They can't, but they try. And they succeed among the darkened, those that are under this evil spirit. This is a example. It's not the only one. This is a chief example of it today. Maybe even the greatest example of it I can think of in the abortion argument. It's demonic. It's evil. It is a spirit that is ruling in heavenly places. It's like over the North American continent, and it just sucks. I mean, it's just wicked. And we fight it. But you know what the Bible says? The gates of hell don't prevail against the church. Because God has appointed that church. And you know what? That's an offensive term. That's offensive. It's not just defensive. It's not like we can withstand the attacks of hell. No, in this tense of the way it's spoken of here, it's while we're advancing against it, it cannot prevail against us. Preach the gospel. Preach it. Preach Christ died and Christ rose again. It'll turn the hearts of women toward their children, men toward their children. And we just pray for godly rulers who don't make you just go under the sigh of the wicked rulers that run our country in so many ways. Anyway, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of God's purposes are eternal. This is a recap, and it's a big picture. Like I said, when we look at Ephesians, we see this big picture revelation of what Christ has come to do. When is the last time you thought of it as a privilege to believe? To be called to bear witness to the eternal plan of God manifest in Christ that unites the entire world to God. You get to bear witness to that in how you love your wives and children. In how you approach all that you do. You get to literally be a light. It is a privilege that will bring the worst of the enemy's attack against you. However, we have boldness in him, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith. So this is the work. He carried it out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And in him, in Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. I always think about, like, I'm sitting in meetings. I remember this. And my kids, I could be sitting with commanders. I could be sitting with whomever in a meeting. And we're at a local venue, obviously, back, you know, in home station. And one of my kids comes in the office and just walks right over in front of everybody. And just, hey, Dad. And everybody just got to stop for a minute and kind of laugh because you're like, all right, and you just give him a kiss, turn him around, push him out the door. Like, we're busy, go away. But he has boldness, confident access to the Father. He walks into his dad, and he doesn't care who else is there. This always comes to mind when I think about stuff like this. The believer that has repented of their sin and trusted in Christ Jesus, knowing who he is, wanting to live it out, the word transforming him to understand this mystery that's been revealed that we're studying week by week by week, has a confident access through faith to God. Like a child. Confident access that you can have. Listen to this. If you don't get this, again, you don't understand Christianity. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's Romans 5, 1 to 2. That is the confident access that you've got. Christ has finished the sacrifice. He has finished the work. He's resurrected, seated, mediating for his people. Through the new covenant, the administration, Jew, Gentile, we got apostolic word on it right here. Inspired scripture, we know what it means to say we can have confident access through faith to God because we've been justified by the blood of Christ that has sanctified us, perfected us. When's the last time you thought of it as such a privilege that God has called you to this? The word confidence itself in English, confide, that we have, means with faith. We have confidence in what God has done only when you look at what Christ has done. And then you have a great confidence. So this is, I think, our last verse here today. Therefore, I ask you to not lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. See, some people even back then believed in the prosperity gospel and might ask themselves, if Paul is such an apostle, why is he in prison? Right? Why is he suffering beatings and shipwrecks? The Muslims that I encounter will denounce Christ and the prophets primarily in that he was crucified. At least you pagan Christians claim that he was crucified. The Muslim denies that he was. But the belief in Christianity that Christ was crucified, God would never let that happen to one of his true prophets. They would deny that he has a son anyway, but certainly not to God the Son. And so they deny Christianity. So Paul's in prison. He's in tribulation. He's in prison writing a letter. So when the Ephesians pick up the letter that we're studying and they go, hey, Paul wrote this to us. Oh, how's Paul doing these days? Oh, he's in prison. So he's not doing that well? No, he's actually right where God wants him to be. He's actually exactly where he is. Paul said it right here. It's on your behalf. My tribulations are for your glory. Like, I'm writing this letter because I got time to do it. What might you do if you were locked up in prison and given a pen and paper for the next year? I know what Paul did. He's going to write a letter, and he's going to send it on, and he's going to say, look, this, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, not of Rome, not of the Caesareans, where he's in jail otherwise. I'm not a prisoner of these people. I'm a prisoner of Christ. Why? For the sake of you Gentiles. Because we know from Acts chapter 9, it's what he was called to do. So why would God allow his own to suffer in prison? Well, Paul boasted in weakness. He boasted in weakness. All right? Bear with me. We're going longer today. We're about 20 minutes over. But remember, we had the installation this morning, so I'm still sticking to an hour. I'm not going to go that long, okay? But listen, Paul boasted in his weaknesses. I'm a wimp, he said. I tremble all the time. I'm afraid of men. Why am I afraid of anybody, he might ask. But I do. And he boasts in his weaknesses. But listen, as a man who had raised the dead by the power of God in his life, he had seen miracles. He had called blindness down on false prophets. He had cast out devils. He had healed the sick. The kind of works Jesus said apostles get to do, he had done. And yet in it, in prison and outside of it, he boasts, glories in his weaknesses. That he's a wimp, that he's been beat, that everywhere he goes, Satan stirs up heretics against him. Among the Jews, among the Gentiles, opposing his gospel to the world that he's a revelator of as an apostle, number 13, added late, and all the other 12, by the way, that we know of, affirm him fully, including Peter, who affirms Paul's apostolic ministry. So he's defending it because Peter knows he's preaching the same gospel and operating by the same power of the same Jesus that he proclaimed from the beginning. They recognized the calling. They knew Paul. They knew him very well by this, you know, 30 some years they're functioning as believers in different places. The apostles heard of him, and then they had met him, and they'd seen and heard him testify of all the miracles and the gospel he proclaimed, and they said, that's exactly what God's been doing among us. Praise God for your apostolic role, Paul. Wow, this is phenomenal. And they all knew this about him, but he boasts in his weakness. Friends, listen, why do most people around you doubt Christianity? Why do maybe we doubt Christianity, even as Christians that might say, I believe this, I'm a partaker of this? It's because you're not really seeking Christ sometimes. And you're not in a place where you need his grace. Like literally, there's nothing else that I can possibly bank on right now but Jesus. And when you don't get persecuted sometimes. Why? Because you're not doing the kind of stuff Scripture says, like preach the gospel, for example, in your conversations. And you kind of, have you ever like hit your head against a wall and the wall fell? I've done that. Like I've gone through walls. I've been thrown through them and I've physically gone through them. But what about that wall you hit and it just looks at you like what? What was that? Like a mosquito in the room? What was that? And you realize there is something here I cannot overcome. Like this spirit of evil, for example, in the abortion argument. I can't overcome that. It's a demon like the size of a freaking blue whale. Who can put a hook in that thing's mouth and drag it out of the ocean? Who can do that? The power of that thing. God brought Job to consider things like that. Like, can you grab this thing with a hook and pull it? I can. You can't. And I'm spiritualizing it. The size of the evil that you deal with in a fallen person's heart, which might manifest in a number of ways, and one of them is like the abortion argument. Have you ever hit that wall and realized there are spiritual forces at power, at work in the world that you can't beat? There's no physical strength. Do push-ups. You're not going to beat that thing. It doesn't overcome like that. You need Christ at that moment. You need truth. You need God, the Holy Spirit. And most people think Christianity is just educational. I just go to church and spectate from the seats. And so they walk around weak, blind, beggarly, nothing, because they've never been in a place where in their weakness, they can boast of what God has done. I've seen Him turn hearts. I've seen miracles. Paul had it as an apostle. You and I as disciples today, same thing. But you got to be doing the work of the believer in order to need it. Otherwise, where does God show up in my life? When everything's so simple, when everything's so laid out, when I'm hitting all the walls and they're falling, it's because you're not fighting the kind of walls Christians fight. And those who go to those walls and see, I cannot beat this. I cannot convince this person who doesn't believe that this is wrong or that they should repent and trust in Christ. It's too big for me. The more you face that and then see what God alone can do in His Word, is the more you begin to boast in your weakness. You boast in it, what Christ has done. And then you see the false definitions of quote-unquote strength in people around you. I don't need that stuff. That's just a crutch on their way to hell. Idiots. Blinded, darkened fools. And you start to see that their definition of strength is complete wimpiness. Your definition is just different than mine, bro. I realize if I stand before a holy God in my sin, how that's going to work out. Yes, I'm weak. You've never done that? Of course he hasn't. So he thinks he's strong outside of Christ. Friends, the reason many people will come in, I gave that Jesus thing a try, didn't work for me, is A, because they're not truly believers. And B, you'll see believers limping along. And I don't know how this mystery works out, frankly, because I know only God can call a man to what he's called or she's called to do. But there's elements in Scripture that say, press in, get after it, do the work you know you need to do, and you move in Christ, you mature. I don't know how that works out. I don't know 100%. I know Scripture says both things that I just said. But most people will come in and spectate on a Sunday, and the shortest line between me and the exit door of the church is what I'm looking for the moment the amen is finished, and I'm out. See you next week, maybe. They're wimps. They're weak. Why? They've never needed strength. They've never needed it. I'm okay. I'm just living my best life now. I got it. But when you need Christ to show up, and He does, when you know there is something here that I cannot do, meaning you're not playing kids' games anymore, meaning you're now knowing what it means to be a believer, and when you see God show up in that person, in that way, in that thing, you will know what it means to boast in weakness. You'll see it. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of Philippians 4:13. From a prison cell, Paul can say, I've learned how to live high on the hog. Everybody loves me. And I've learned how to be beaten and thrown into the inner stocks in a prison. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why would God let him suffer? Well, it's for your glory, Gentiles. The gospel has been brought to you, Gentiles, because of what God has put me through. Because from the very beginning in Acts chapter 9, Jesus told Ananias, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine, and I will show it. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he will suffer on behalf of my name. And in that commission, Ananias goes to Paul when he's blind and fasting and he's seen Christ and he's been converted. And Ananias said, Jesus that appeared to you just appeared to me. Welcome to the family. And Paul, with goads driving him, serves Christ until his head is taken off. I can't wait to meet this guy. But most people, how many people's lives do you know even closely resemble such a thing? Preaching, teaching, persecution, living the life. Trust me, you live like a Christian, the Bible promises you persecution. Guarantees it. In fact, it's one of the things that weeds out the false convert. Because the moment it comes, the false convert withers and dies, runs away, changes. And here's how it's going to come into your life. You mean sex is to be between a man and a woman only? Shame on you. In the context of marriage? Absolutely. I watched this movie the other day called The Rookie. Have you ever seen it? Dennis Quaid. I don't even like sports, man. It's a baseball movie. I cry every time I watch that movie. I've seen it maybe 2-3 times. It's a great movie, made back in like 2002, I think, something like that. These freaks actually showed a man and a woman loving their kids. I'm so glad we're beyond that nowadays. I'm so glad. Like, I only want movies about men pretending to be women while pipe bombs go off in the background and athletes kneel next to the national anthem. These Cro-Magnon idiots in this movie, The Rookie, go watch it, Disney movie, great movie, actually took their hats off for the national anthem and prayed together publicly. These freaky Cro-Magnon idiots. I'm so glad we're beyond all that in our day, right? Because the movies in the future are going to be great about 2020, right? They're going to be phenomenal movies. The evidence of people and Christians not living their life shows up too in the kind of lunacy that you see in our culture today, where, like, y'all seeing Amy Barrett is being nominated for Supreme Court Justice right now? She's a Catholic lady. I'd love to sit her down and talk theology because she doesn't get it. But, you know, she's a conservative woman, and I'm very grateful to have someone like her being nominated to the Supreme Court. I'm very grateful for it. I hope she gets it very soon. You're going to see her drugged through the mud by people that have already determined she's the devil. And when you see her Senate confirmation hearing back in 2013, I forget. I know that's a big disparity, but when she was nominated to the U.S. Appeals Court, that's prior to the Supreme Court, to see these leaders that will sit there and say, you know, we're very concerned about you. And literally, I'm quoting one, because the dogma runs deep in you. And she's being drugged through the mud. You know why? Because she actually views babies as human beings, and that's not okay. There are people, I played the video Wednesday night, y'all saw it, right? Of the girl screaming in tears because pretty soon she may not be able to murder her kids if these hypocritical evil lawmakers get in office. They're going to remove my right. I might have to actually bear my children. This is insane, y'all. You saw it. Y'all saw the video. Insane, this girl. And they're very afraid that Roe v. Wade will be overturned, the 1973 worst terrorist act against humanity committed on the soil of the United States, where now 60-some million people have been murdered as a result of it. That's pretty bad. They're afraid it's going to be overturned, but here's how it's not going to be overturned. It's not going to be overturned because the right to privacy that women are entitled to will be overturned. That's how people like Ruth Ginsburg argued it. That's how Satan always argues. He always sidesteps the issue. It's not about life or death. It's about choice. Let's couch it there, and we'll get the yuppies who don't have any conviction to agree with us all day long. How it will be overturned, if it is overturned, and I doubt it will be, how Roe v. Wade will be overturned in your country is because the Supreme Court will visit one principle. Is unborn life life? That's it. If it is, does our Constitution not demand from us the right to life? That's how that wicked, disgusting, it's not a law. The Supreme Court doesn't make laws. They make nothing. They're not the Congress. They don't get to make laws. But their decision leads for states to realize I can pass laws that federal law will uphold, and that's where the Supreme Court comes in with abortion. This is how that decision will be overturned, maybe, by Amy Barrett getting elected into this role. You got to have an odd number of justices so that you can get a swing vote. You can get a majority. You got to have an odd number. That's why we have 9 of them. And if she gets elected, we have a conservative majority potential. They've opened the Pandora's box. And now, if I give this unelected system of 9 judges too much power and they pass the law against me, the big multi-billion dollar industry of murdering babies today, that's going to take away something from me. Oh, well, this is a big problem. And we see Ruth Ginsburg. I'm up to 27 pages on her right now, y'all, writing a letter. I hope to get it out. I can't sleep. I'm writing this letter. I hope you see it. And I talk a little bit about her and the wider issue of abortion in my culture today. But she just died. I'm sorry. I just, when I look at people say it was her dying wish that the next president, whoever it is, would install the next Supreme Court justice. We should listen to her dying wish. When I hear people make that claim, I'm like, did you have no shame at all? Like, you're actually going to try to go there. Because President Trump, he's hit the jackpot with Supreme Court justices. His time in office, he has hit the jackpot. He's been able to install and vote on more Supreme Court justices than most presidents will ever get. In 8 years, he's had it in 4. And now he's got a chance to nominate another conservative voice like Amy Coney Barrett, who has 7 children, has been married, adopted maybe 2 of her kids. Just an amazing dedication as a lawyer. She's very well qualified for the position. But she actually, I think, has a head on her shoulders. Like, she actually thinks babies are human beings. I know, it's crazy. I'm in the minority here in the world. I got it. But she actually thinks that. And these are interesting times. And the spirit that we are fighting, if you're a believer, you know that abortion is a sex problem. Okay? We don't just care about babies prior to birth. We want to support women who sin and men who sin in having immoral sex, meaning outside of marriage, who don't fear God and would have children. We would want to take care of them in abortion or in like orphanage and works toward kids and things like that. But we know that when you peel the onion back on abortion, the issue is sex. And because our culture wants it without inhibition, they'll murder their kids to keep it. And that's the layer. When you start to war in that and you see the arguments come out about choice and how it's just a leech in my body until a certain week that I bestow humanity on this thing, it's terrifying. And it brings you to absolute awareness of the need of a miracle and of truth. We each cross over into this covenant as believers and as part of the whole. We're not going to look at any more in Ephesians today, but 2 verses as we close. Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, I digress here, with the saints and are of God's household. That is what it means to have every family on heaven and earth named. You're a part of the household. You're a part of the way. You're a part of Christ. You're named Christian from the book of Acts and on when the name the way gives way to those being like Jesus in his teaching, in his grace, in his love, in his power. That is what makes a Christian. And Gentiles, again, this is that level 2 or layer of the mystery. Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints, that is from the Jews, from the old covenant, and are of God's household. That's Ephesians 2. We already read it. We saw it. In fact, I left it here for today so that I would show you this, really looking at it, in light of what it means to have, in verse 15, every family in heaven on earth, in heaven and on earth derives its name. Those who've gone on before us, what we call the church triumphant, the believers that have gone into glory, the angels, which in this sense are even considered part of the family, the elect angels that did not fall, these angels, part of the family. There's a term there. Jesus, our elder brother, is used in some places. There's a family that God has made. That's where the term adoption comes from. In our context, we see that plainly buttressed, that God has adopted people that were not his from Jews and Gentiles into his family. And 1 Peter 2:9-10, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As Peter's word to the Gentiles, and as Jews and Gentiles, we are this chosen race, the new man, and I lied to you a second ago, but we're going to save this one. So I'm going to end off in verse 15, because I'm looking at my time, and we are going to pray, and we'll end it today. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your spirits. I want to thank you for your truth, that we can be transformed by it, that we can come to see it, that we can come to treasure what it means, not just in the ancient times, but in our lives today, that we are all a part of history. And Lord, I thank you that these who've come today would leave this place knowing what a privilege it is, a little bit more about it, to be called in this plan to today, according to your word, be a part of proclaiming the truth that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. They can't. They can appear to. We know the end. We know they won't. Lord, that we would be, as the church, the manifold wisdom of God to the world, to the devil, to everything, of your truth and of your grace and of your preservation in suffering, in whatever it is we have, God, to live through. You're there. You've sent us, and you're with us. God, help us to draw near to you. We won't do it on our own. We won't. There's too many other things to do, Lord, than to spend time in prayer, than to meditate on your word. We are too busy. God, help us to not prioritize where we can, how we can, the things of the world. Help us to do all those things that we must do, to be dutiful in this or that, but to know that we're called to something higher, that through it all, we bear witness to you, whether we're a Supreme Court justice or a platoon leader or a chaplain or whatever you've called us to do in our job, that it is all a part of a great calling, a part of a church, stones built, filled with your spirit, the temple, a chosen generation, a priesthood, royal, with keys, all of us, to bind and loose with your word, to understand what it is you have for us. God, help us to draw near to that. Give us grace against our sin, and help us to love as you love, and in light of truth, live as you lived, even among us, as Jesus lived among us and showed us. But God, we thank you for this day, for the freedom to be here to consider your word, to consider it in our lives and in our culture. God, help us to fight the good fight and stay the course. Amen.